John chapter number 19, I'm only going to read three verses. Although we're going to look at the crucifixion story, I want to look at one specific thing about the crucifixion story. So we're in John 19, we're going to begin in verse 28, where the Bible says this: after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. I want to talk to you this morning about those three words in verse number 30. It is finished. Boy, it's a pretty important phrase. So important, we decided to put it on the wall of our auditorium every week so that not just occasionally when a sermon calls for it, every Sunday, you would come in and be reminded every time you worship here about it is finished. Last week, we found out how significant 63 seconds can be. For it was only 63 seconds that the Florida Gators led the national championship basketball game on Monday night. 63 seconds. But it was all they needed, wasn't it, to win the 2025 national championship? Do you realize there have been roughly 6,000 years of human history? That is 2,191,500 days. That's 313,000 weeks. That is 3,155,000,000 minutes and over 189 billion seconds. And do you know that it only takes under 3 seconds to utter this phrase? It is finished. And yet, those 3 seconds that utter those words are the most life-changing words ever spoken. No statement has changed the world like this statement. It is finished. They are the three most powerful words in human history. There are 3 words in English, but they're 1 in Greek. The Greek word is tetelestai. It's a commonly referred to word. People use it. Anybody that's been a Bible student loves that word. They love to say it in Greek, although nobody understands it. But the significant thing about the Greek word is this, is that it's actually a tense in which indicates a completed action that is forever finished. And it was a very commonly used word in the Bible days, both biblically as well as secular. When Jesus uttered these words, everybody would have understood the word would have been commonly used in culture. For instance, it would have been used by a painter who had just finished a masterpiece. He would put the final stroke of paint on the canvas and would utter the words, "It is finished, completed, done." It was also used of military commands whenever they would defeat an enemy and they would raise their banner up over the land of the enemy and the leader of that group would cry out, "It is finished." Most notably, it would be used of someone who had gone to prison and they had paid their time and they had the accusations that were written up against them. When they had done their time and were released from prison, they would take a stamp and they would put that phrase, tetelestai, on that record. And that person could keep that record on them at all times so that when somebody came up to them and said, "I thought you were in prison. I thought you did that. I thought you were in trouble for this." They could pull out that record and show them, "Yes, I was, but the price has been paid. It is finished." So you can imagine the significance of the statement when Jesus made this as he's dying on the cross. What is Jesus saying here? He is saying it has been accomplished. Everything that was necessary for the payment for our sins was accomplished on the cross. It is finished. Guess what that means? There's no need for your effort. There's no need for your work. There's nothing you can bring. There's nothing you can add. It has been absolutely 100% completed by Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. There is no salvation to be brought to us by any other person other than the name of Jesus Christ. Listen very carefully. What Jesus did on the cross is 100% sufficient for your sins and for my sins. What he did on Calvary means this, that my sins have been paid for. My debt has been covered. My crimes have been erased. My future can be settled and secured because and only because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. So I want to take this phrase this morning and look at it from three perspectives. What does "it is finished" mean for you? What does it mean for me? Well, the first thing that it means is this: the perfect substitute was provided. Now, if you back up to chapter 18, look at verse number 38, one interesting statement is made here that is actually elaborated on multiple times in the four accounts of Jesus' crucifixion. It is uttered by the man by the name Pilate. Now, Pilate was a Roman governor that was presiding over Judah and Jerusalem at the time of Jesus. He most famously is the Roman governor who is over, if you will, the crucifixion of Jesus. The Bible says, in an exchange with Jesus, Pilate said to him, that is Jesus, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews. So Pilate's examined Jesus. Now he's going to go out to the crowd that is gathered. And here's what he says: "I find no fault in him." Now look at what it says here at the end of beginning of verse 39. "But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, in Mark's gospel, chapter number 15, this is developed even more fully. There's only two verses given to it in John, but in Mark, there's an entire paragraph given to it, verses 6 through 15. Listen to what Mark says about this exchange between Jesus and Barabbas. It says this: "Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for who they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answering said, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate answered and said to them, 'Then what shall I do with this man that you call the king of the Jews?' And they cried out, 'Crucify him.' So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. Having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Now, folks, I cannot imagine a more astonishing story at the crucifixion than this one. Jesus Christ was clearly innocent. Pilate announces his innocence three different times. He proclaims it in Luke chapter 23, three different times. When Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, Herod also proclaimed the innocence of Jesus according to Luke chapter 23 and verse number 15. In fact, you might recall on the cross when Jesus was actually dying, one of the criminals that hung with him on the cross said, "This guy has done nothing wrong." And then after Jesus died, it was a centurion Roman soldier in Luke chapter 23, verse 40, who said these words: "This man has done nothing wrong." I'm talking about a criminal. I'm talking about a centurion. I'm talking about a governor. I'm talking about everybody with full examination makes the same statement, and that is this: he's innocent. He has done nothing wrong. And you want to know what? They were on to something. Because the Bible, if it teaches anything, does teach this thing, that Jesus Christ was a sinless, perfect sacrifice. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, Jesus committed no sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, in Jesus there is no sin. Hebrews 4 in verse 15, Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, Jesus is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Jesus to be sin for us, watch it, who knew no sin. Folks, listen very carefully. Jesus Christ committed no sin. Jesus Christ was not at Calvary because of his own sin. The irony here is that Jesus is going to die for crimes he did not commit. Watch this. So a man who committed crimes could walk away as if he did not commit those crimes. That's Barabbas. The guilt of Barabbas is clear. He was a murderer. He was an insurrectionist with the government. He was violent. He was wicked. He was evil. And yet, there in front of the crowd, Jesus' innocence is proclaimed. Barabbas' guilt is proclaimed. But watch it. At the cross, the guilty man walked away free, and the innocent man went to the cross to pay for the crimes. Oh, friend, I want you to know, listen very carefully, you and I are Barabbas. We deserved Calvary. We deserved hell. We deserved judgment. But here's what we find in this story. We find that in history, occasionally, and you probably see them on your social media feeds from time to time, a video of some man that was innocent. And after 20 or 30 years in prison, he gets set free and the world cries out justice. Here at Calvary, a guilty man walks away. An innocent man freely and willingly brings himself to the cross to die on behalf of the sins of the man that was set free. And God himself cries justice. Now, friend, here's what you need to understand about Jesus. Jesus is not you. Jesus is fundamentally different than you. Jesus could do something that you could never do, and that is provide a perfect sacrifice because he did not sin. And does it not astonish you this morning that an innocent man, a perfect man, a holy man, a man that never sinned would be willing to go to the cross and die in your place? Would be willing to take your crimes and your sins as if he did them? So that he could treat you as if you never did? I think of the song that says, "You love me anyways." It says this, "I am the thorn in your crown, but you love me anyway. I am the sweat on your brow, but you loved me anyway. I am the nail in your wrist, but you loved me anyway. I am Judas's kiss, but you loved me anyway." Friends, the innocent one died for the guilty one, and only the innocent one could do what he did for us. When he said it is finished, here's what he's saying. The perfect substitute has been provided. Secondly, what he says clearly in "it is finished" is this: a sufficient payment has been made. A sufficient payment has been made. Go back to chapter 19, verses 1 through 3. It says here, "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him." Now, you guys are probably very familiar with this talk. If you haven't, let me do just a brief explanation here. Scourged is mentioned in virtually every account of Jesus' crucifixion. A scourging would have been a whipping. In Israel recently, they've uncovered what they call the place of the pavement, which is where Pilate stood in judgment. The very literal first century pavement has recently been uncovered, so you can literally stand right on the spot where somewhere within a few steps, our precious Savior was stretched out over a pole, his back exposed, and Roman ruthless soldiers would take what they called a cat of nine tails, which was a leather strap, or excuse me, a whip that consists of about 9 leather straps coming from it. Embedded in those straps were broken pieces of bone and stone. They would take the victim, stretch him out over a pole, expose his back and his legs fully. Then mercilessly, he would be beaten. Those weighted down leather straps would bruise the skin. The bone and the stone would grab a hold of the skin with one shot. Then as the soldier pulled the whip away, that bone and stone would embed and would literally tear out the skin of the victim. This is why in prophecy in Psalm 22, the Lord Jesus said before he was ever born, "I may look at my bones, they stare upon me." The Bible says they delivered him to be crucified. Crucifixion, according to Andreas Kastenberger, was regarded as the most horrible, shameful form of execution, one reserved for slaves, bandits, prisoners of war, and insurrectionists. It was such a terrible punishment that no Roman citizen could be crucified except by authorization of the emperor himself. Now, folks, when they took Jesus and had beaten him so badly, Pilate on one occasion stands Jesus out in front of the crowd after Jesus had been tortured so horribly and says, "Behold the man. Look, I've done all that needed to be done," but that crowd, so hungry for their own violence and so willing to get rid of Jesus, asked for more. They took Jesus, they grabbed handfuls of his beard and yanked it out. The Bible says in Mark's account, chapter 15, they struck him on the head with the mock reed they gave him. They spit in his face. They mocked him. They stripped him of his garments. This is the Lord Jesus, beaten, broken, shredded, bloodied, mangled. Isaiah 53 says it like this: his visage, his face was marred beyond recognition. Jesus beaten so horribly, so badly, you could not even tell he was even human. Swollen, bloodied, battered, broken. Now, on his way to Calvary from the place of the skull, from the pavement, now they're going to lead him outside of the city gates, most likely near the Damascus Gate on the north side of the city of Jerusalem, or even today, just slightly south of that, but regardless, not too far from where he was. And now they're going to ask him to carry probably an 80-pound wooden beam on his shoulders and be mocked as he walked through the streets of Jerusalem. And there, Jesus crumbled underneath of the weight of his own body's failing, and no doubt under the crushing weight of the sin of you and me. And Jesus finally, with help, made it to the cross. And there the Bible says they crucified him. They would take his hands, lay him down on the cross, and take railroad spike-type nails and drive him through his wrists. They would take his feet and cross them one on top of the other and take a railroad spike-type nail and drive it through the tops of his feet, pegging him to the cross. The hole for the cross would already have been drilled, and so would have been augured. And so they lifted up that cross, as John 12 says, and they lifted up that cross and they would have dropped it down into that hole, no doubt mercilessly ripping joints apart and shredding muscle. And now for those 3 hours on that day of his crucifixion, Jesus is going to be there and he's going to literally suffocate to death. The weight of his body is going to hang because he has no strength. And every time it hangs, his lungs and his diaphragm are going to collapse and cave in. And he's going to have to push himself up just to capture a breath of air. It's finally then, after hours of this torture, that Jesus says, "It is finished." Now, folks, I know I'm going through this and I'm watching some of your faces. I can see your agony. You should feel that agony. But let me tell you something, that physical agony is only part of the story. The real story is this, that Jesus, this is only a picture. Oh, he literally died and he literally shed his blood, but we could not even process what was really taking place there. Here's what was taking place. The crucifixion was the moment upon which God the Father poured his wrath out on his Son, and on his Son, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, had been placed in his body all the sins of all the men, women, and children who ever have lived, are living, or will live for all time. Can you imagine? Can you imagine how much wrath God has toward all of the sin of all of the world for all of time? And the Lord Jesus bore that in his body, 1 Peter chapter 2, and God the Father literally stomped out judgment on his Son for 3 hours on a Friday? Let me tell you something, friend, we don't know the half of it. But let me tell you what really happened. According to the Bible, Romans chapter 3, God set him forth to be a payment through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the forgiveness of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Hebrews 9 says it like this: when Christ was shedding his blood, when he was giving his life, we learn here, neither by the blood of goats, calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place on the cross, having obtained the eternal redemption for us. Folks, it was not ever through the sacrificial system. It was always through the promised shed blood of the Messiah that was to come, that he would pay this payment for our sins. I was reading a story recently of a woman who converted from a Mormon background. As her and her husband were on deployment over in Germany, they slipped into, quote unquote, an apostate church, which means a Baptist church. Slipped into this apostate church, and the first song they sang in this little conservative Baptist church was, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." She left that service in agony. All the time she had tried, all the things she had given, all the things that she did, and she kept trying to ask this question or satisfy this question, is it enough? And the song seemed to speak against it all and say, nothing's going to take your sin away except for the blood. And I echo with you this morning, we probably don't sing about it enough, but I want to echo that old gospel song this morning. What can wash away your sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There's only one person that can take away sins, and that is Christ. James Harrison died a hero in South Wales back in February. He was 88 years old. It is said that James Harrison saved the lives of over 1 million babies. You see, up till 2022, he had the Guinness Book of World Records for amount of plasma donated. Where he lived in Australia at the time, he had a plasma, get this, containing a rare antibody known as anti-D. It was used to make injections to protect unborn babies from a disease of the newborn in which a pregnant woman's immune system attacked her fetus's red blood cells. This disease occurred most commonly when the woman had Rh negative blood and the baby had Rh positive blood. And this man had a rare antibody in his blood that if were given to the newborn in the womb would prevent the woman's body from attacking her unborn child. He was called by the American Red Cross Blood Services the man with the golden arm, and guess what they labeled this man's blood? Lifeblood. Because this man, come on, this man had something in his blood that saved babies. I'm here to tell you, Jesus had something in his blood that saved humanity. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It was the sufficient payment made. Finally, at Calvary, we see that it is finished means that scriptural promises were fulfilled. Now, I know this is a recurring theme in the last days of Jesus, but it's a recurring theme in the Bible. And that is what Jesus did on the cross was the fulfillment of biblical prophecy, meaning scriptures in the Old Testament were written about Jesus, and Jesus fulfilled them in his life and in his death. Look down at verse 24. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear, speaking of his garments, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Even these pagan soldiers were fulfilling prophecy whether they knew it or not. That's a quote from Psalm 22, verse 18. Skip down to verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled. That's a direct quote from Psalm 69, verse 21. Then you skip down to verse 36 and 37 again. For these things were done that the scriptures might be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture which says, they look on him whom they have pierced. That is a direct fulfillment of Psalm 34, verse 2, and Zechariah chapter 12, verse number 1. Over and over and over again at the crucifixion, the Bible says this: this happened, so this will be fulfilled. This happened, so this will be fulfilled. In fact, 2 Corinthians sums it up this way: all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Folks, this was no accident. Somebody actually asked me before church this morning, what if the Jews didn't turn on Jesus? What if that never happened? Would he still have been crucified? I said, absolutely, he still would have been crucified, because this was not the rage of a heat of the moment. Acts chapter 2 says it was the determinate foreknowledge and counsel of God by which these men took Jesus and crucified him. Folks, listen to me very carefully. Jesus rules everything. I mean, he called Cyrus and Nebuchadnezzar my servants. He used them to take his people into captivity to punish his people for what they had done, and then he turned around and punished them for what they had done. What does that mean? It means Jesus is in charge. He rules all governments, all kingdoms, all nations, all destinies, all people of all time. He's in charge. And how do we know this? Because the word said these things would happen, and they happened. The cross was always the promise of God, and the cross not only was promised by God, but the cross was consistently and continually pictured in the word. And I don't have enough time this morning to go through all the Old Testament pictures of Jesus dying on the cross, but let me just give you a few. I mean, I think, first of all, of Isaac, Genesis 22, who was placed on the altar, and the same day he was placed on the altar was taken off that altar because God provided himself a lamb. Did you know that happened on Mount Moriah? Do you know that very spot is the spot where today the Temple Mount in Jerusalem is? The very place where that lamb for the first time to be sacrificed was a picture of ultimately the Lamb of God to be sacrificed? How about the Passover? How about the Passover, where a sinless and innocent, perfect lamb's blood was going to be taken, was going to be stricken on the sides and the post of the door, so that when the death angel came and took the lives of the firstborn son, those who had the blood applied on the mantle of their house were passed over? It was a picture of you and me, friend. There must be blood applied on the door of your house if death is going to pass over you. And then I think of the story of the brazen serpent in the wilderness, when the children of Israel were smitten by their own sin, and fiery serpents came and they bit them, and they were going to die. But the Bible says that God allowed them to lift up a brazen serpent and said, you need to look to that serpent and live. John 3 picks up on that and says, in the same way Jesus was lifted up on the cross, look to Jesus, look to him for salvation. I'm here to tell you, friend, the cross was not an afterthought. The cross was the only thought. The cross was God's thought. The cross was God's plan. And what does that mean for you and me? Listen very carefully. It means this. Only Jesus can save you. Religion will never do the trick. You may have heard this past Thursday that a helicopter wrecked in New York City, and the helicopter fell into the Hudson River. All six souls on board lost their lives, including the pilot, who was a former Navy SEAL, took a brand new job in New York City of a sightseeing tour company flying a helicopter. He perished. Sadly, with him, an entire family of five, a CEO and executive of the Simeon Company, died with his wife and his three small children. You probably saw the video circulating the internet this weekend where it seems like the helicopter just fell right out of the middle of the sky, just a dead drop. That's exactly what happened. If you watch closely, you might see that just a few seconds after the main cabin's impact on the water, that the propeller from the top of the helicopter fell just a few feet away. While the investigation is still ongoing, the immediate suspicion and the center of the investigation of this helicopter crash is centering around the malfunction of a critical component on the helicopter. It is the piece that holds together the blades of the helicopter to the rotor that makes them spin, and the rotor that is then attached to the main part of the helicopter. And would you like to know what they call that contraption? The Jesus nut. Now, I know you think I'm one of those. And I am. But I'm talking about a component that if it malfunctions, the reason they call it the Jesus nut is if it goes bad, the only thing you can do is pray. Now, friend, that's a pretty good name for an otherwise critical component of a helicopter. You're not getting to your destination if the Jesus nut doesn't work. Well, friend, obviously, you're not getting to heaven unless you're connected to the Jesus nut. So there's no other way. There's no other name. There's no other salvation. It's not possible. Otherwise, what was the crucifixion for? It's nonsense. What was the statement for? It is finished. It's nonsense. It was either done by him or it needs to be done by you. So do you believe the Bible or do you not? And friend, if you do, I would urge you that today should be the necessary day of your salvation. Make sure that you have put your full faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation. Let's pray together if we could.